Welcome to the NC4 Podcast. We exist to know Christ and make him known. Discover the power of a connected life by listening to this message from God's Word.
Good morning, NC4. Good morning, and we welcome those of you who are joining us on our stream this morning. May the Lord bless you, and I hope that you were able to get a little bit of the spirit that was happening in this room, that move during worship was something special, wasn't it? I struggled throughout that entire worship going, what's going to happen to today's sermon? Y'all don't know me. Things could go left really quick when you're in God's presence that deep. And it was beautiful, beautiful. Thank you for the worship team. We've come to our final Sunday of Practicing the Way series on community. And I've been given a bit of a tough task because I've only got 20 minutes. But I've negotiated about 20 more. Amen. 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 Because we're about to enter into a topic that I know just historically hasn't been at the front and center of who we are as a community. It's a difficult topic, but one nevertheless that I believe that if we are going to continue to mature as small community groups and also as our larger community church, we must be able to embrace it. We are in a very serious time in our nation, and I would even argue the world. I believe that Pastor Jack had shared a message throughout, and I received them through email and other places, around the church being in a space right now of lament. And I believe that that is the case. What are we lamenting? I woke up today thinking we may be lamenting the lack of prophetic voices in the Christian church. Not the seer prophetic voice, but the prophetic voice that we find that Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel talks about in his seminal work on the prophets, where he says and writes about all of the prophets in the Hebrew scriptures and says they had one assignment, was to speak truth in the community to challenges happening in the community.
Yeah, yeah.
That they were not siding with any powers except for submitting themselves to the power of the sovereign one. Yeah. And where I am lamenting is a lack of that power and prophetic voice to stand up and instead of taking sides, advancing the ministry of reconciliation.
Yeah.
And sometimes for reconciliation, instead of needing to be right, requires us to be righteous. And sometimes for reconciliation to occur, there must be a sacrifice. For in the middle where we find Jesus, this is not part of the sermon, but there's something happening in the room. And I'm going to allow this to happen. For when we find Jesus, it's interesting because when he teaches us to pray, the gospels say he starts out with, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We know this, yeah? Then he begins into something very interesting. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." He begins to use very interesting language in terms of our. Yeah. Yes. He puts himself in the middle of the situation. For when did Jesus ever sin that he should be asking for forgiveness? But even in the prayer, he says, "Give us our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil."
Amen.
Even in the prayer, Jesus is in the middle, not on any side. And if we were to look at that faithful day on Mount Golgotha, Where do we find Jesus? But in the middle. He is in the middle, because from the middle is where we bring reconciliation. It is in the middle where we say the divine comes together with the human, and there is forgiveness, because someone named Jesus made a sacrifice to bring righteousness to bear. We need a prophetic voice today. We need a prophetic voice today that will say, I am not going to take sides. I am going to recognize that there are things that are happening, and I'm willing to be the sacrificial lamb and say, something must happen so we can come together again. For that is the ministry which we've been given, a ministry of reconciliation. And so if we're going to heal this thing we call a nation, our world, if we're going to play a role that is actually healthy, then someone has to start with some humility. And sometimes some humility starts with, I am sorry. I am sorry. Because the choice I made from my own greed and my own egoism brought me to a situation I realized now was wrong. Wow. But now that we are at this precipice, I'm inviting us to create a new future. One where we elevate the name of Jesus. One where reconciliation becomes the way of our being. One that brings glory to God in all things. And if we can get there, if we as the Church of Jesus Christ can own our guardianship of confession, own the guardianship of repentance, own the guardianship of forgiveness, because friends, those three things, which are absolutely critical for a healthy togetherness and community, those things, I've found them exclusively in the Christian church. And if we are to get to where we should be, we're going to have to start to confess, repent, and forgive. Amen. So we come to this day, to this final message of the series. We started with setting the table where we share a meal with others. We then moved into the second week where we shared our joys and sorrows together. We then moved into the third week where we confessed our sins and recognized the power of confession. And today, we're going to explore that we should stay together to grow. And so, as I go through this, stay with me, because I've titled this message, Should I Stay or Should I Go? Should I stay or should I go? And staying together to grow is probably the hardest of all of the activities we've been doing. And here's why. This is the first point of this. Is that for us to grow, we have to learn the discipline of staying. The challenge we face is that we've been socially conditioned by radical individualism to put our own needs and desires above the good of the group. We've also been programmed by our consumer culture to approach relationships like commodities. Yeah. And at the moment, a community or friend or even a spouse doesn't make us happy or meet our needs, or maybe they touch a wound that we have, we leave. And as a result, we never grow. We remain spiritual adolescents who struggle to develop into spiritually mature disciples of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must commit to developing within our community group. In 1965, and here's where I'm going to get a little teachy for just a moment. Psychologist Bruce Tuckman published a research titled Developmental Sequence in Small Groups. At this time, the social sciences were grappling with how groups turn into effective and cohesive teams. And so his intent was to provide leaders and educators with a means to predict and understand the natural life cycle of the development and group dynamics. And so he came to what are known as the five phases of group development. Phase one. He presents, those of you who have ever studied anything around business management have probably seen this before. Phase one is the forming phase. This often happens through invitation. For instance, I invite you to join me at a Sunday meeting and you accept. We started to form a community. Or you may be walking by on the street and you hear something and you are now ushered into this meeting. That was an invitation by the Holy Spirit. And in the forming phase, people come together, usually with excitement and uncertainty. Our roles are unclear. Trust is not yet built, and individuals are still trying to figure out whether they belong or not. As time continues and evolvement increases, we then move to phase two of the formation process or the development process. Stage two is the storming process. This is when conflict surfaces. It surfaces as personalities and priorities and power dynamics clash. This is the testing ground where authenticity and vulnerability either strengthen or fracture the group. The storming stage is a crucible for the group. What happens during and after this phase determines whether the group members will stay together or whether the group itself will remain intact. This is the phase where everyone asks themselves in the middle of conflict, should I stay or should I go? This is the inflection point that every relationship in every community circle, whether the intimates, according to Dunbar's theory, or the tribes, must traverse in order to develop healthy integrity and mature communities. If the group is able to emerge from the storming phase successfully, then we move to phase three and beyond. If not, group development now comes to an end. Now, today we're going to focus on this storming phase using scripture. But let me go ahead and finish the other five for you. If you're able to graduate from the storming phase or conflict, you move to norming. Here's where alignment begins. We solidify and even codify our shared values, our agreements, and our behavioral norms. The rules of engagement for how we collaborate takes shape, and we create predictability and psychological safety. Once group norms are established and sustained, the group then moves to phase four, which is performing. And in phase four, the group achieves its cohesion. Members trust each other's capabilities, they focus on their collective outcomes, and they demonstrate resilience in the face of challenges. In this phase, productivity is elevated and enjoyment is achieved. But as the old adage says, all good things have to come to an end. And so at some point, despite how wonderful the group is performing, we may need to consider phase five, which is the adjourning stage. In this phase, the group disbands after achieving its goals. Members reflect on their journey. They carry forward lessons that they've learned and process the emotional side of closure together. The Tuckman model highlights a crucial implication for building community, and it is this. Here's the point. Conflict is not failure, but a necessary passage for achieving maturity in our communities. And a lot of us have learned conflict in the wrong way. Some of us have learned it as at home. Some of us learned it in the streets. Some think that, well, when we come to church, you got to avoid all conflict. I'm about to challenge that. See, in the teaching today, I want us all to consider, how do we do conflict in community in a manner that develops us to the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, that strengthens our community bonds and ultimately brings glory to God? Is that possible? Yes, it is. For this, I invite you to Matthew chapter 18. Here is where we'll find the often quoted line, "For where there are two or three gathered in my name, there is conflict." Okay, I may have gotten that one wrong. Because what the text actually says is, "Where there are two or three gathered in my name, I am in their midst." That may have been silly of me to get that text wrong, but was it really? See, if you think about it for a moment, you can probably find situations and experiences in your life where both of these statements are true. Yes, yes. Two or three can gather in Jesus' name, and there is conflict, and God is in their midst at the same time. So I submit that it wouldn't be unreasonable here for Matthew chapter 18, verse 20 to actually read, where there are two or three gathered in my name, there is conflict. If you disagree, then probably you need to stay in church a little longer. Because you too will find that there is no conflict like church conflict. And when we read the entirety of Matthew chapter 18, we find that the chapter is indeed a compilation of conflict situations and a lesson about handling conflict appropriately. We're not going to read the entirety, but I would invite you to take a look at Matthew chapter 18 when you have a moment and read it carefully. And hopefully you'll get some new eyes as you read this text in your own time. You see, because there are five parts in this chapter, and your Bibles actually may delineate them with subheads. There are five of them. The first part, in verses 1-6, we find conflict about who is the greatest in the kingdom. Conflict. Who's the greatest, Jesus? I want to be. Jesus says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the lesson here that Jesus is giving when there is conflict is conflict resolution requires humility. That's part one. Part two. Conflict with how we relate to others. Verses 7-11. They're struggling with maybe what we like to do and talk about, which is I'm keeping it real. I'm keeping it 100. I'm authentic. I am who I am. That's who I am. In Spanish, soy tan franco como feo. I tell it like it is. That's what we've got here going on. And Jesus confronts conflict with how we relate to others. And Jesus says to them, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your weakness, if you being who you are and telling it how it is going to cause someone to stumble, be careful. Authenticity is not the greatest virtue of humankind. We've elevated it way too much. Instead of being authentic, why don't we be slow to process according to the knowledge of Jesus Christ? And so the lesson on this one is that conflict requires you to seek to do no harm to others. Part 3, verses 12-14. There's conflict about seeking one lost sheep out of the 100. Should we abandon all of this goodness to go after one? Really? And Jesus says, if it turns out that he finds it for going after that sheep, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. The lesson here, when in conflict, conflict resolution requires you not to be dismissive of others.
Amen. Come on.
Don't dismiss what others are feeling and thinking. That's a mistake. I don't know if you've ever been there. Years ago, my first year of marriage, talk about conflict. I made a major error. I got stuck on a particular day and situation, and it was my wife's birthday. October the 6th. That's the right birthday. I try to convince her that her birthday was October the 5th. You laugh. I'm not laughing. I legitimately tried to convince my wife that her birthday was October 5th. And I was pressed on celebrating October 5th as her birthday. You look at me like I'm crazy. I might be. What was crazy was I entered into this conflict with a lot of confidence. I ultimately lost that battle. But in those discussions, I still remember making mistakes like, that's not how you should feel. That's not how you feel. No, that's not right. And I don't know if that's ever been done to you. But there's nothing worse sometimes than that. That somebody tries to convince you that you're not feeling what you're feeling. And then we wonder, why is it that you're getting angry? Why are you exploding? I clutch my pearls. Why are you angry? We're angry oftentimes because we feel a sense of control in that moment, a loss of control. And when you feel a sense of loss of control, you try everything in your power to regain it. Which is why oftentimes when people don't know what to say and they don't know how to reason through it because they feel powerless, they resort to violence. Yeah. And here is where we are. Well, why couldn't you just argue your point? Why couldn't you be a little more sophisticated and eloquent? This is, can't you be more reasoned? Maybe sometimes we can't because we don't know how to. Maybe I didn't go to your colleges. Maybe I wasn't raised in your neighborhoods. Maybe I don't have the eloquence that you have. And I just can't put three words together to actually make real good sense. And whenever I feel a sense that somebody's trying to diminish and dismiss me, my response, just naturally, because I haven't processed it, is to act in violence. Here's the thing. Let's not push those buttons. Can we not dismiss other people? Can't we be real willing to listen carefully to what it is we may be missing so that we can actually have conflict in healthy ways? That was part three. Part four, conflict of sin among the brethren. You've been sinned against. Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. And he continues down the line. But here's the thing. What do we do when someone sins against us or we've got a gripe with them? We tell everybody. And then we try to hide it with veiled language and post it on social media. As if nobody knows what you're talking about. Here is the lesson on this type of conflict. For conflict resolution here requires you to approach in love. And sometimes love requires self-sacrifice. It is to withhold that biting, venomous word that you're about to spew onto another person. To alter their behavior. There's one religion I know that does that. That tries to compel someone to change according to their desire. It's called voodoo. I throw these things, y'all laugh. I'm dead serious. We criticize people. And we keep on pushing at them as if we're trying to alter their behavior. And we have power over them. Can we just approach in love? Let the Spirit of the Lord do what the Spirit of the Lord knows how to do better than we do. Conflict, come on. Come on. That's part four. And then part five, how he ends this thing. I love Peter. Who doesn't, right? Peter is like, so Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Jesus is like, nah, man. He responds with a parable about a slave who was forgiven a large amount by the king. And Jesus says, you wicked slave, he says, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And this chapter ends with forgiveness. Here's the lesson. Conflict resolution requires you and I to be merciful and seek reconciliation over punishment. Years ago, I was in Israel, not the Holy Land tour type of Israel. We went to meet with and understand the complexity of Jewish life. And the American Jewish Committee brought a group of about 12 Latino ministers from around the country to Israel. And we got to go and meet with business leaders and academics and military leaders. I got a chance to go into the Knesset. I actually got to meet Benny Begin, Menachem Begin's son. And we went to the Center of Peace, the Shimon Peres Center of Peace. And we were getting an education on what's actually going on. And in one of those meetings, we met with a man. His first name is Tal. I don't remember his last name. He happened to be part of the last four major peace agreements where Israel and Palestine came together for 40 years. And he says, so for 40 years, I've been a failure at my job. But here's what he said, which was very interesting. He said, every time we came together, we agreed at the table. We actually came to a peace agreement at the table. And it always fell apart when we went back to our constituencies to present our case for peace. They always fell apart. And he says, I found over the last 40 years, they always fell apart in the same place. The other side didn't think that the other side suffered enough for what had happened.
Yeah. Wow.
He says, we don't get to peace because we want to see the other side really suffer even more than us. And if they haven't suffered enough, there shall be no peace. Jesus is getting us to, if we're going to have conflict, because we shall have conflict, let us begin with the end in mind, and let us begin from the point of forgiveness. That at the end of this conversation, there shall be forgiveness on the other side. And if we approach our conflict in that fashion, we might actually develop into mature Christians and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen. As you can see, Jesus doesn't just expose conflict in Matthew chapter 18. He actually provides requirements for how to handle it and also how conflict should end. Now, there is an interesting interpolation here in verses 18 through 20, because these verses seem to be out of place. They really do. They seem to be out of place. It's almost as if they don't belong there. But I would argue that they might. It just requires us to actually read it in context, right? Because I've just kind of demonstrated that the structure of Matthew 18 is about conflict, yeah? Okay, all right. So here's where the interpolation happens. Verse 18, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. This is right before he starts talking about forgiveness and Peter's question. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where there are two or three gathered in my name, I am in their midst. This seems to be out of place. Because I know that we typically use these verses when speaking about prayer and petition. We use it for prayer. I'm not saying it doesn't belong in prayer. I'm just saying that it's out of context in the scripture. That we have interpreted that as prayer and petition. But what if we actually interpreted that as if God is talking still about conflict? In light of this, God is probably disclosing a truth that we should be concerned with. It seems to me that these verses are an invitation for us to be sure and realize, here's another point. That in the midst of our conflict, God is there. And what we choose to do in those moments is consequential both on earth and in heaven. What happens now? When we are in arguments with others with whom we disagree, what shall happen next when we are disagreeing and in conflict with our spouse? When we realize that God is there. And that God is not trying to take anybody's side. God is saying, here's Jesus. Let's come to reconciliation. That is indeed what's happening in this scripture. For that is in context. And chapter 18 ends by telling us this. Here's another point. That the path of conflict should always end in forgiveness. We might be tempted to think everything would be so much better if there were no conflict at all.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, which actually interpreted means it would be much better if everybody agreed with me. But that's not really a reality in our community. Here's how Quaker Parker Palmer put it. In true community, we will not choose our companions, for our choices are so often limited by self-serving motives. Instead, our companions will be given to us by grace. Often, they will be persons who will upset our settled view of self and world. Conflict. In fact, we might define true community as that place where the person you least want to live with lives. So let's surrender our childish hope that relationships should be perfect and that others should always see our good intentions despite what happens. When conflict inevitably arises, we should not be shocked and then retreat into further isolation. Instead, we should accept conflict as normal, necessary, and potentially positive. Doing this requires what psychiatrist Phil Stutz calls entering the zone of engagement. Entering this zone requires vulnerability, which triggers fear, often leading to conflict and hurt. To be vulnerable is to make oneself woundable.
Wow.
It is to put yourself in a place where you could get hurt, but also be healed.
Yeah.
And both hurt and healing happen in community. The closer we get to each other, the more we let our guard down, and the more we open up to each other, the more our true selves are laid bare for healing and restoration. So indeed, the zone of engagement is a place for our deepest healing and most significant growth. So instead of running from this, we should run to it. Now, the Old Testament narrative of Moses and the burning bush comes to mind here. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, we know the famous story that Moses is taking Jethro's sheep and all that up Mount Horeb, and he looks over and sees a burning bush. A burning bush. And this one was a curious one because the bush was on fire, but it wasn't burning up. That's conflict. That's conflict. Here's my own definition of conflict. It's been helpful when training other coaches and leaders, and so I'm going to put this out there for your consideration. Here it is. Conflict is a moment of incompatibility when what you expect doesn't happen. There's nothing negative about that. Nothing positive about it. It's kind of neutral. I think it's helpful. It's a moment of incompatibility when what you expect doesn't happen. And so I recommend this often, that when conflict arises, when conflict emerges, don't get combative, get curious.
Yeah, that's great.
When conflict emerges, don't get combative, get curious. And this is exactly what Moses does. In sight of this conflict of the burning bush that's not burning up, he doesn't run away from it, he moves towards it. Curiosity drives him into a zone of engagement. And I love this because then as he approaches, God speaks and says, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for your place, the place where you are standing is holy ground." I love this because God is using conflict to invite Moses to a zone of engagement. And then God says, "This zone of engagement is holy ground. For where there are two or three gathered in my name, I am in their midst."
Yeah.
Picture yourself in that scenario. You're Moses. You come close and your sandals are off. So you won't run away. Have you ever been in a conflict? I guess I'm not outing myself. I don't think this has ever happened in my house. But I'm going to make as it has. We're having an argument and I'm not wearing shoes. We're having this argument and it's getting heated. And then I stop for a moment and I go grab my shoes and I put them on. What is my wife going to say? Where are you going? Not in a menacing way. But where are you going? Why? Because when you take off your shoes, you're letting people know, I'm not going anywhere. I'm here to stay. And when the heat rises, it's often not time to run away. When the heat rises, sometimes it's to accept God's invitation to go, take off your sandals, because you're on holy ground. Something miraculous could happen in the midst of this conflict. Don't run away. You're standing on holy ground. So you take off your sandals, your feet are exposed, which means that if something falls, you might get hurt. But it also means that if you get hurt, you're in a place where you can quickly be healed. So here's the point. True connection happens and forgiveness can emerge when we have the courage to bring the conflict into light, where it can be met with mercy and grace. Friends, the most meaningful connections of our lives are rarely the easiest ones. They're the ones we've had the courage to enter that zone of engagement, to risk being seen in all our imperfection, and to work through the inevitable misunderstandings that may arise. And if you're going to develop this discipline of staying, we should then develop the skills for handling conflict. I've got so much more to share because I took a left turn at the beginning of the sermon. But let me quickly share this. I've taken a number of scripture to back up what was developed in the 1970s by Dr. Ralph Kilman and Ken Thomas. They're theorists, and they theorized and created a theory around conflict styles that may be helpful for us. And the way that they did it was on a managerial grid. They had two dimensions upon which we plot conflict styles. How is it that we're going to approach conflict? Dimension number one was assertiveness. In other words, how willing am I and how important is it for me to get my way? And then the other dimension is cooperativeness. In other words, how willing am I to give the other person what is important to them? And when we look at these examples, I promise you, there is biblical reference for each one of these five styles. Right? I'll go through them quickly, right? We've got the first one is the competing style. Here's high assertiveness. I'm going to get everything I want, and low cooperative. I'm going to make sure that, or maybe I'm going to work against you getting what you want. Competing. Paul confronts Peter in Antioch and demonstrates competing when he opposes Peter to his face because Peter was clearly in the wrong when he withdrew from eating with the Gentiles. Paul confronts him publicly and directly, and Paul shows high assertiveness with no willingness to accommodate or find a middle ground because the gospel's integrity was at stake. So there are times when competing is necessary. Not going to say it's all the time. Then there's compromising. Here's where we have that moderate assertiveness and moderate cooperation. In other words, I'm willing to surrender and give up something and lose something. We find this when the two mothers bring that child to King Solomon. And Solomon, to try to address the conflict, says, all right, let's split the baby in half. He tries to bring a compromise to the situation. We know that he wasn't serious about it, but apparently one of the women thought he was. Right? And sometimes compromising might be a way to deal with conflict. Let's just split the difference. Sometimes. Then the third one is avoiding. There's low assertiveness. In other words, I'm not going to push to get what I want. And I'm also not going to cooperate with you. This was Jesus' disciples' response to when he was talking about his death and having to be crucified. When Jesus tells his disciples about his upcoming death, Mark records that they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. The disciples avoided the conversation by not questioning Jesus so that they could gain understanding, nor cooperating with the teaching by accepting or engaging with it. They avoided it altogether. And I would submit that when given the option of competing or avoiding, most people choose avoiding. And conflict avoided is conflict multiplied. Then we get to accommodating. Low assertiveness. I'm not going to push what I want to get. And high cooperativeness. I'm going to give you everything you've asked for. This is what happened with Abraham and Lot. The Bible tells us that there was a conflict between Abraham and Lot's herdsmen about grazing rights, and Abraham chooses accommodation. And despite being the elder, he defers to Lot and says, if you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. Why did he do this? Because Abraham believed in preserving the relationship between him and Lot, and he knew that God would provide for him anyway. And then finally, there is collaboration. High assertiveness. I'm going to express what it is that I want, and high cooperativeness. I want you to get what you want too. In the early church, they were faced with a major conflict over whether Gentile converts must be circumcised. It's a big deal for men. Rather than avoiding the issue or having a one side dominate the others, the apostles and the elders come together to collaborate on a solution. They listen to all perspectives, Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James. They examine scripture together. They seek the Holy Spirit's guidance and reach a decision that maintains gospel truth while removing unnecessary barriers for Gentiles to come to Jesus. Those are five styles. I'm going to encourage you to maybe look up a little more and learn about strategies for how to do this, but not one style is better than the other. The invitation here is to say, how can we become fluid and competent in all five styles so we know how to apply them in the proper situations? So that we can avoid saying, well, that's how I am. Because friends, I say this constantly, there is only one I am in the Bible. The rest of us are becoming. Let us surrender our desire to be right and let us enter righteousness. And let the Lord develop us. So to conclude, John Mark Comer speaks about a very beautiful abbey where he does his retreats. He describes it almost like a village. It has its own park, its retreat center. It has beautifully curated grounds. It even has its own graveyard because monks are going to die there. He once asked Abbot Jeremy how a group of monks could build such a beautiful facility. Jeremy replied, well, when you know you're going to die in a place, you tend to take really good care of it. That is the discipline of staying. When you know you're committed and you're going to die in a place, you tend to take really good care of it. This is why the Benedictine order, they take what's called a vow of stability. The vow may not, it's not only to remain in order, but to remain in that particular community until they die. So we're going to share a quick example. This one's a little long, but this is a quick example of a vow from the Our Lady of Mississippi Abbey. Here's what it says. We vow to remain all our life with our local community. We live together, pray together, work together, and relax together. We give up the temptation to move from place to place in search of an ideal situation. I heard it once said, somebody saw that the grass was greener on the other side, and when they approached, they realized it was AstroTurf. Ultimately, there is no escape from oneself, and the idea that things would be better somewhere else is usually an illusion. And when interpersonal conflicts arise, we have a great incentive to work things out and restore peace. This means learning the practices of love, acknowledging one's own offensive behavior, giving up one's preferences, forgiving. So in these crucial moments of conflict, when you question, should I stay or should I go? Remember that in the conflict, God is there. And he equips you to be humble, to seek to do no harm, to not be dismissive of others, to approach in love, and to seek forgiveness. And in doing so, Whether you stay or whether you go, you will have positioned yourself to spiritually grow. Some of us are at that crossing point. It could be a job that you're thinking, I need to get out of here because such and such is happening, or I don't like such and such a person, or this and there's a lot of situations. I was recently coaching a college executive who was at that precipice, not really happening with what was going on. And as we explored some things, I felt the Lord help me to remind him. He happens to be a believer as well. And I said, sir, are you trying to run away from a lesson you need to learn? Because oftentimes, when we run away from a particular situation, we're running away from a spirit that we're going to confront in that next place. It's going to have a different name, it's going to have a different face, it's going to have a different manifestation, but that thing is going to come at you. So either way, you're going to have to deal with it, because it's a lesson God wants to teach you for your spiritual maturity. And so ensure that if you're going to leave, leave correctly. Leave ensuring that you've learned a lesson so that you can avoid the hardship in the next season of your life. And that is an invitation for all of us. As we move forward, let's not come at people and compete with them to prove them wrong. Let's come together with people to reconcile and be the prophetic voices I believe we need in this world today. Amen. Father, we are in your presence and we recognize your holiness. We submit our hearts and our minds to you after having heard your word today. Help us, dear Lord, to be faithful disciples, that when you look at us and you hear us, you can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us to decrease, as John said, and that Jesus would increase, even in the most mundane of our conversations, so that when others see us, they would glorify our Father who is in heaven, because they've seen the good works in us. Father, bring healing to our marriages. Bring healing to our parent-child relationships. Bring healing to our sibling relationships. Bring healing in our communities of practice of spiritual development. Bring healing into our schools. Bring healing into our commerce. Bring healing into our politics. Bring healing, oh God, because we need you. And Father, give us the courage. Give us the courage to keep quiet when we must, and to speak in the Spirit when we shall. We're grateful because you've called us your children. Father, we are even more grateful that you allow us to call you our Father. So guide us in your Spirit and truth. Let us know you in a new way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you. Amen. I'm going to invite the prayer team to come forward. If there is anybody in this room who knows that they could benefit from the laying out of hands and a powerful prayer to start breaking chains in relationships, whether at home, whether in the workplace, where in your community, in your small groups, if you find yourself struggling, whether you should stay or you should go, I'm going to invite you to come and let this group of men and women, godly men and women, pray with you. That when we leave this place today, we would be on cloud nine, knowing that we are walking with the King. And as the late Dr. Robert Cook says, walk with the King today and be a blessing. Amen. God bless you, church.
Thank you for listening to the NC4 podcast. For more info, visit our website at nc4.org. We believe in the power of a connected life. If you prayed to give your life to Jesus today, we'd love to help you walk it out together. Just text the word Jesus to 610-816-6062.